Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Revelation. We're into chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2. Somebody asked me, you know, how long are you going to be in this book? For the next 4 years or so? And the Lord's in charge of that. But it depends on how well you guys get it. Let's stand together and read this portion of God's Word in Revelation chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this: I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Father, thank you for this portion of your word. And Father, it's just filled with important truths for your people today. So I ask, Lord, that we might glean from this portion what you have for us, that your Spirit would bore deep into our hearts and expose those areas that you want to speak to your people. And Lord, that you would transform us, that this would be a place, that our lives would be lives that would bring glory to you. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So last week, the last few weeks, we've talked about this book being the unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ. But right in the first chapter, we're introduced to seven churches. And here for the next couple of chapters, that's going to be our focus, Jesus Christ and his relationship with these churches and his call to them. Now, the church is not a building. I hope you're aware of that. The church is literally people who've been called out from the world to give glory to Jesus Christ. We are his people. We're to be a people distinct from others because we've chosen to love and adore and follow Jesus Christ. And so when you think of the church, I don't want you to think about this building. I want you to think about you and me. We are the church. And he values the church. And we're reminded of that by the adjectives that he uses in the scriptures. We're called his flock. We're called his people. We're called his possession. We're called his bride. I was reading about some interesting artifacts that have been put on the auction block. Did you know that Napoleon's toothbrush sold for $21,000? Hitler's car sold for over $150,000. Winston Churchill's cigar butts sell for about $775. And just last month, they were going to auction off a vial of his blood. But at the last minute, they pulled it off the auction block. It was not that long ago, just a few weeks ago, that the original copy of Don McLean's American Pie sold for $1.2 million. And nobody even knows what the lyrics are all about, do they? Kennedy Onassis's Fake Pearls sold for $211,000. And John F. Kennedy's wooden golf clubs sold for $772,500. Now, the reason why those items are elevated in value, maybe not in your mind, but others, people are willing to pay that kind of money, is because not the intrinsic value in the in an old dirty toothbrush, but the fact that it was owned by someone, that was very important, very special. And so think about that for a minute. If we are the possession of the Lord Jesus Christ, he paid the ultimate price for you. God gave his son, who shed his blood, that he might purchase you for himself. So what we're talking about here is of eternal value, of greater value than anything else than you can imagine. Now there's an interpretive question when you come to chapters 2 and chapters 3. Are these words of instruction, or are they given just to one particular church in a historical setting? Because there was a church at Ephesus when John wrote. In fact, when you look geographically, it's almost like the mailman delivered these in a circular route through Asia Minor. And he starts at Ephesus, and he works his way up, and he comes and he ends at Laodicea. And so there were these particular churches, and some people say, well, these words don't apply to us necessarily because they were given specifically to that church in that day. Other people look at this text, and I happen to be one of those that think that this is really meant for all Christians everywhere at all times for a couple of reasons. One, there's seven of them. And seven is often a number that infers completeness. It's like the whole nine yards. It's like a baker's dozen. It's the whole shebang. So when you think of a week, 7 days, and as we go through the book of Revelation, we're going to see that there are a number of sevens. And so this is really inferring that this is talking about the whole church, the whole body of Christ. This is talking about people everywhere who've been called out. And another even more significant reason for my understanding that this is really for us, if you look at the end of each one of these portions, to each one of these seven churches, it says this. If you got ears, listen to what the Spirit of God is saying to the churches. So this is a message for all churches everywhere for all time. There are some people that think there's some significance that this is a chronological description, that there was church, the early church is really like the church at Ephesus, and you can go through history and see different marks, but we're not going to spend a lot of time talking about that because our time is limited, and you guys want me to get through Revelation before the Lord returns, so we're going to move on. But the other thing that we need to spend just a few moments on before we really get into this text is this. And people are going to have different understanding of this, but I want to share with you what I firmly believe is the Scripture's instruction. The church is a very, very unique organism. It's the body of Christ. And it was established through the ministry of the apostles. There are some people that understand the Bible to kind of just merge the nation of Israel and the church together. And in a sense, that is true, and there are scriptures that seem to indicate perhaps that the Gentiles have been grafted in. And so, in other words, when the church was formed, the church came out of the roots of the Hebrews, didn't it? We have the Old Testament scriptures that were given to us through the Jewish nation and the prophets that God raised up through the people of Abraham. But the scriptures hold these two distinct very clearly. That there are promises given specifically, literal promises to the land, to the physical descendants of Abraham. When you get to the New Testament, you see this new organism that was established on the foundation laid by the apostles. It had a beginning on the day of Pentecost where a new era took place, and the Spirit of God came to indwell permanently all those in the body of Christ. And so there's some distinct differences about the promises and how the scriptures play out. the Davidic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. These were unconditional promises to the Jewish people, promises to the land, promises to the temple, promises to the future worship. These things the prophet spoke of that were to the nation of Israel, not necessarily to us. In fact, when you look at the outline of the book of Revelation, it says, John, I want you to write the things you've seen, chapter 1, this vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then I want you to speak about write the things that are. That's us. It's the Gentiles, primarily called out from the world in this age of grace to compose the body of Christ. And then I want you to write about the things that are going to be after these things. And as we go through the book of Revelation, you're going to see a distinct difference when you get into chapters 4 through the end. You're going to see the emphasis upon the church in heaven and God once again dealing with the nation of Israel. In fact, he's going to deal with them so powerfully and so specifically, he's going to call out 12,000 from each tribe, the 12 tribes of Israel, to be his chosen people to do his ministry here on earth. We're going to see that there's a description of the temple being rebuilt in Jerusalem. The focus is not going to be upon God's people in Ephesus or Laodicea or Thyatira or Pergamon or Sardis. The emphasis is going to be about Jerusalem and the nation of Israel and God dealing with them once again. And in fact, there are going to be two witnesses that God will raise up in this final chapter of history, and they're going to have signs which remind us of Moses and Elijah, and God's people, the Jewish people, are going to turn and embrace the Messiah. Now, in the book of Romans, it's quite interesting. Romans chapters 9 through 11, Paul talks about his burden for his people. He says, you know, I weep for these people. I pray for them because, for the most part, the Jewish people, the church age began. They turned. They did not embrace the Messiah. They turned from the Messiah. And a hardening had happened to them until God's done with this time of the Gentiles. Now, Daniel speaks of the same thing. When you study the book of Daniel, he talks about Gentile domination of Israel, and he talks about these kingdoms, and the last one is going to be this beast that comes up, and the similarities between that and the book of Revelation are going to be quite apparent as we go through. But he says, you know what, I have another week for Israel. I have another seven-year period that's coming where even though this hardening has taken place during this church period, I am going to focus again on Israel. And you Gentiles, don't think too highly of yourself. God's been gracious to you, and he's going to be gracious to the descendants of Israel as well. It says this, when the time of the Gentiles has been fulfilled, the Messiah is coming. The Deliverer is going to come, and there's going to be a revival among the descendants of Abraham. And all of those remnant people that he has that will come to faith during that tribulation period will be saved. And it says that he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. Now this will be described for us here when we get to chapter 19, how God once again focuses upon Israel and they turn and embrace him, and many of them will enter into the kingdom and they will inherit those specific promises, the Abrahamic covenant that God made to him, that they will receive the land, that the Davidic throne, the king, the eternal king, will sit on that throne forever and ever, reign from Jerusalem. Now, these are promises that are given to Israel, but for now, we're in the church age. Daniel's final week has been determined for the Jewish people. It's going to begin when we are caught up to be with the Lord. It will happen. It's described in this book, and it's an amazing thing to contemplate. But for now, he works among his church, his bride, here on earth. You know, Paul began chapter 11 of Romans with this. He says, has God rejected his people? You know, there are some people, when they come to the book of Revelation, they really believe that. They believe that God no longer is going to deal with Israel as a nation. All of those promises, they spiritualize them, they make them figurative promises that really apply to us. As we go through this, you're going to see that that's not my understanding. God literally is going to fulfill his word. There is no way that he would ever say, well, I promised that to you, but my bad. I didn't really mean it. I'm going to give it to somebody else. He promised the land to the descendants of Abraham. You know, Ezekiel said it this way. He said, someday, he saw this vision. He saw this desert, this valley filled with these bleached, dead, dried out bones. And as he looked, he said, suddenly he started seeing some sinews grow on these bones and a little bit of muscle tissue and some flesh, and pretty soon they filled out and they started twitching and they rattled and they came together and in a body and they stood up. And Ezekiel says, that's what's going to happen to Israel. You may think God is through with them, but he's not through with them. He's not rejected them. And it says that he is going to dwell among them, and they will be his people, and he will be their God. The exact same words that are found when we get to the end of the book of Revelation. This is God's plan for the nation of Israel. Now, in Paul's day and in our day, Jewish people are some of the harshest critics of the gospel. There's a hardening that's taken place. God's not done with them. That's why we love the Jewish people. We speak to them about the Messiah. We support missionaries that share the good news of the Messiah, because God is not through, and he's going to bring them to himself through this tribulation period. And this is what Paul concludes this chapter on. He says, this is all brings us to the glory of God when you get to the end of chapter 11. But he said, the Gentiles that were lost and in this vile, pagan, idolatrous worship, God has been gracious to you. And Jewish people who had all these promises, but turned their back on the Messiah, God is going to bring them around because he's gracious. Many of these people of Israel are now enemies of the good news, and this benefits you Gentiles, yet they are still the people he loves because he chose their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God's gifts can never, and his calling can never be withdrawn. And so, introduction. There's a distinction between what God is doing in this age and what he's going to do in the tribulation period. But for now, as we look at chapters 2 and 3, the focus is upon this body of Christ, this church, the age of the Gentiles, where God is dealing primarily with Gentile people. Now, this book is sometimes referred to as a hammer, because it crushes us with the truth. Sometimes it's referred to as a sword, because it pierces. Sometimes it's called a mirror in the book of James. It's a mirror because it tells us the truth. It's not like a mirror in a funhouse that gives you a distortion. So as we go through this, we see Jesus walking among his people, and he's going to speak the truth. And for some of us, it's not going to be very comfortable. Because maybe you've lived with a distorted view of yourself and your ministry and your relationship with him. And so as we go through the words to these churches, he's really speaking to you and me And he's using a mirror without distortion. There's something else I want you to see here. That as you work through these seven churches, there seems to be a pattern emerge in each one of these portions of Scripture. Of course, there's a location. There's Ephesus and Sardis and Thyatira and Pergamum and goes on through all the way to Laodicea. And so we're going to look at the location, the significance of that location. There's also a description of Jesus. In almost every one of these portions, all of these things are laid out in this order. The location, the description of Jesus, and then there's a word of praise to the church. And then there's a word of criticism. And then there's a remedy given to those people, the people of God. And then a warning that if they don't heed these words, something is going to happen that is uncomfortable. And then finally, a promise is given to the people of God. So let's jump into this. Verse 1, chapter 2. The name of the church, Ephesus. The name Ephesus means desirable. It was a beautiful place. It was along the Mediterranean. It was a seaport town. It was a town that in Paul's day, or in the first century, in John's day, I should say, there was about 250,000 people living there. So it was a place where many people migrated. There were many business opportunities. It was just a nice climate, nice place to live. And Paul was the one who started the ministry there. Then we historians tell us that Timothy succeeded Paul, became the pastor of the church there in Ephesus. And then John, after Timothy, he actually pastored in this town. And so John was quite familiar with the ministry here in Ephesus. If you have studied the book of Acts, you know that this place was not only a place that was heavily populated, but it was the place notorious in the Mediterranean for idolatry. In fact, they had this huge temple. This temple was 400 feet long. This is a rendition of that, an artist's rendition of that. And so that it was four times as long as this building, that wall to that wall. It was about three times as wide as this building, and it was about twice as tall as this building. And it was a temple. It's one of the seven ancient wonders of the world because of the construction, what took place there. It was a place that became the center of the worship of a goddess named Diana. That's the Latin form of the Greek Artemis. And so when Paul got there and he began preaching, there were a number of people that came to faith in Christ. And guess what happened? They started bringing all of their books on witchcraft and their books of incantations and all their paraphernalia for pagan worship, and they started having bonfires. So there were these bonfires all around Ephesus, and people say, what's going on? They're turning away from worshiping Diana, and they're going to worship the one true God. These people love Jesus Christ, and they started telling their friends, and all these people started coming to faith in Christ and being delivered from this demonism. You know, behind idolatry, there are demons. Now, this became very, very real to me, and I've shared this with you before, but when I was pastoring in California, there was a grandmother that came to me one day, and she said, could you talk to my grandson? My grandson, I'm just really heartsick over what's going on in his life, and I'm really troubled by this. And I said, sure, I'd be willing to talk to him, and I had no idea, but he was worshiping Diana. He was offering sacrifices to Diana. And when he arrived at my office, he was dressed completely in black. He looked about as depressed as any teenager I've ever met. Over the course of several weeks in meeting with him, he finally confessed to me that he didn't want to turn from this worship because he was fearful of what this goddess would do to him, that he had been hearing voices, and it was just really, really bizarre kind of stuff. And along with that, there are a number of other things I won't go into detail, all kinds of corrupting influences in his life. But it kind of culminated in a meeting that he agreed to meet with me and the elders from the church, and we would have a time of prayer and ask for God to deliver him from the fear and the bondage to the worship that he was involved in. And it was really intense, the most intense meeting I have ever been in. Spiritual forces of darkness were unbelievably powerful. And so after several hours of prayer and conversation and confrontation and worship, he seemed to experience a measure of deliverance. And we asked him if he wanted to bring all of this stuff, all of his black clothing and all of his rings and jewelry and all of these little occultic items, and we would have a big fire like they did in Ephesus. And he started backpedaling. He said, I can't do that. In fact, he said, these rings, they had like demonic figures all over them. And he said, a fire wouldn't burn these things. Well, one of our elders was a welder. He said, I'll make a fire hot enough. But he refused. And there wasn't a whole lot we could do at that point. And so he left, and it was... I think it was less than a week later, his grandmother had to call the police. She barely escaped with her life, that he had attacked her and held her to the floor with a butcher knife and had cut her throat. The darkness and the violence that is associated with this kind of stuff is real. And my eyes were open to what was probably happening in Ephesus on a large scale. In fact, when you read Acts chapter 19, you find that Paul, having had this impact in preaching the gospel and people coming to Christ, there was a guy by the name of Demetrius who was selling these little silver replicas of Diana, and his business went down the tubes. Nobody was buying his little idols anymore because people were becoming Christians. And so he got all of the union members together, and they got a mob together, and they started accusing Paul. They couldn't find Paul, apparently, but they got two of Paul's companions, and they dragged them into this big theater. And they said, they're destroying our business, and they're blaspheming our goddess, Diana. And all the people raised their voices in unison, and they started crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. For 2 hours, they chanted. And I mean, as Americans, we don't know the violence that goes and the intensity that goes along with soccer matches in Europe, but if you have ever read about that, that's probably the kind of intensity. People were bloodthirsty. And finally, the town clerk, he calmed him down. He said, you know what, there's an orderly way to do this. And he was able to disperse the crowd. But Paul had to leave Ephesus because of so much the potential of violence that was there. So when you think of Ephesus, you think, okay, this is the kind of city that the Lord Jesus is addressing. Christians who were living there. It was a beautiful place, but it was a difficult place to be a Christian. Jesus is described as the one who's walking here in the midst of this church, and he's holding the stars. We talked about that the last couple of weeks from chapter 1, that Jesus Christ is holding on to the leaders there in Ephesus in the midst of all this intense persecution or possible violence, this hatred, this demonic influence that's swirling around in the community. Jesus says, I've got you. And then he gives them praise. Now, this is quite interesting. He praises them for a number of things. He praises them. He says, I know your deeds, your toil, or perseverance, that you cannot endure evil men, and you put to test those who call themselves apostles and are not. And you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. So first thing he says, Jesus says, I want to commend you. You are working hard. You're toiling. In fact, he uses a couple of words. He says, I know your deeds. I mean, in this church, there were Awana leaders and greeters and parking lot greeters and people who did the books and people who did the secretarial work. They did all the meals, the potlucks. Some of them made coffee. Some of them did the janitorial work. Some of them printed the bulletins. Some of them worked in the sound booth. I mean, there were a lot. There were small group leaders, and there were Sunday school teachers, and there were preachers in this church. I mean, there was a lot going on, right? We don't know that. We do know that the early church was really serious about ministering to poor people. And one of the important ministries they had lots of meals together. And in fact, in the church in Jerusalem, since there were no Oregon Trail cards and there was no Social Security and there was no food stamps, poor people really didn't have anywhere else to go. And poor people in the church pooled their resources and they had meals. In fact, in Jerusalem, this was such a time-consuming event just to feed the widow women that the apostles, they were trying to do it, and they had no time to study or spend time in prayer. And so they had to turn that ministry over to other people to handle that. So there was probably a lot of that kind of ministry going on in Ephesus, and people were caring for one another in the church in Ephesus, and it was toil. It was work. It took time and effort and sacrifice. And they're also praised because they didn't give up. Now, this is stated three different ways in this text. They persevered, they endured, and they didn't grow weary. And perseverance is stated in verses 2 and 3. It's stated twice, and literally means they just remained at their post. Now, when you think about when this is written, the church in Ephesus had been around for about 30 years. So, John is probably addressing people here that had been at it for 30 plus years. Maybe second generation people raised up in the church. And Jesus says, that's a good thing. You're still at it. Tonight we're going to have a Awana Awards dessert time here. And they give out pins for all the leaders, marking how many years they've been at it. And I was thinking about this text, and I was thinking of Mrs. Awana, Betty Reber. She's got a pin that says half a century, isn't it? Something like that. She's been coming here week after week after week, loving on those little sparkies. He just stays at it. And the Lord says, that's a good thing. I commend you for that. Some of the rest of you have been faithful and you have persevered. And so there really isn't anything called retirement when it comes to ministry. Your ministry might change, but when the Lord has given you a burden for people and eternal souls are at stake, how can you give up? How can you walk away from that? There's nothing more important than that. And John says they endured. Jesus is actually saying through John, isn't he? Verse 3. You have perseverance and have endured. That literally means you pick up and carry the load. And so there are different loads when it comes to ministry, that things you have to do, like taking these chairs down. It's a physical load to do that. Sometimes there are emotional loads or physical just fatigue or scheduling loads that come along with ministry. For some of you, you have the gift of teaching, and it's your joy, but it's a load. Week after week, you have to study and prepare, and then you have to be there to teach. Some of you have the gift of mercy, and it's a load to enter into the hurts that other people have and to show compassion and kindness to people who need God's mercy. Others of you have the gift of administration, and you're able to strategize and organize and lay things out and show other people This is not to be a Chinese fire drill going on here, but it's supposed to have some order to it. And you're gifted. And so each of us is to have a part that no one person shoulders all the load. That's why we're called a body. We have different parts, different gifts. And then it says, you've not grown weary. They didn't just let the work become drudgery. They still got pumped and excited and buying the food and heating up the grills and doing the dishes after the potlucks. And they were also praised because they confronted evil. This is in two areas he talks about in this church. They didn't tolerate evil men. That's a tough one, isn't it? You know, in our day, there's a lot of evil and has a tendency to creep into the church, has a tendency to creep into my life and in yours. And I'm sure that the leadership in Ephesus, this wasn't a pleasant thing. And they probably had to review the teaching of Jesus often, which said, Jesus said, if you see a brother in sin, you're to go to him and try to win him back. And if they won't listen to you, then you take someone else to make sure that the information is accurate that you have, and you try to win them back. And then if they won't, then you tell it to the church. And the whole process is with a humility, to be done with humility, recognizing that you yourself are susceptible and you yourself are a sinner and you need the grace of God, and you're not there to try and club a person and destroy a person. You're there to try and help a person and restore a person. And so it's the loving thing, but it's a hard thing to do, isn't it? You know what Jesus says? Churches that do that, that's a good thing. We're to be a called out people. We're to be separate. We're to encourage one another. We're to love one another. And we're to love one another enough to tell them the truth. Some people don't want to hear that and they don't like that. But Jesus says that's a good thing. They also are commended for examining the teaching. So sometimes it's behavior, and sometimes it's teaching that needs to be confronted. And in Ephesus, there were those who tried to infiltrate the church with false teaching. And Paul had warned the leadership about this very, very thing. When Paul had established the church, he met with the leaders. The last time he met with them, as far as we know, he said, you know, you guys need to be on guard. The Lord has put you as overseers, shepherds over my people there in Ephesus, and you need to be very careful. Because right from your own midst are going to be people that come up that speak lies. And they might not be real blatant. They might be rather subtle things, just like in our day. Usually Satan tries to pervert call into question the authenticity, the accuracy, the inspiration of his word. So whenever you hear that, you know where it's coming from. You people should sense that. And the other thing where Satan usually attacks, sometimes subtly, sometimes very blatantly, is the very person, the deity of Jesus Christ. And the third area where he almost always attacks is the area of salvation. Oh, there's lots of ways a person can be saved. You don't need Jesus necessarily. Or, you know, isn't that real narrow? Isn't that a narrow way of thinking to believe that Jesus is the only way? There are lots of ways, and there's lots of different gods, and people can make up their own mind, and God's going to show kindness and mercy to everybody. It doesn't matter if they really come to Christ. Those are lies from the pit of hell. And so those are areas that every church should recognize, every child of God should recognize when they attack the word, when they attack the person of Christ, when they attack salvation through faith in Christ alone. Those are real clear areas. But they are being assaulted big time in the church in America, aren't they? Those very doctrinal truths. And so In Ephesus, we don't know exactly what the false teaching was, but we know there were behavioral problems that they had to confront, and they had to confront false teaching. And it's interesting, in verse 6, he mentions one particular false teacher by the name of Nicholas. Now, you might have a note in your study Bible about this. Nicholas, the name, is a compound Greek name. It's Nike, from which we get the word for tennis shoes, Nike. And it means victor, conqueror. And Laos, from which we get the word, the country, Laos. And it means lots of people. There's lots of people that live there. And so some people say this guy did what his name said. He tried to conquer people. He ran roughshod over people. He said, I'm the pastor, nobody questioned me. Now Jesus warned about that very thing, right? There were Pharisees that operated that way. They laid heavy burdens on other people, but they were unwilling to lift a finger. And so some people say that was the false teaching of this guy. He domineered people. He was self-willed. But when you read later, you find the church at Pergamum, they also had problems with this guy's teaching, and you find there that he's closely associated with Balaam, a false prophet that goes all the way back to the book of Numbers, who incited immorality among God's people. And so some people think the false teaching was some kind of a license that perverted the grace of God into licentious behavior. In other words, Nicholas, and in fact, church fathers, just a few decades after John wrote this book, they said Nicholas was a guy who taught free love, communal living. He had his own harem, and he encouraged people in sexual immorality in that way. And so we're not sure exactly what was going on, but we know that the church in Ephesus, the leadership was praised because they stood up to this. And again, this wasn't comfortable kind of ministry, but it pleased the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here's the complaint. This is what most of you are familiar with. You've left your first love. Some of you can remember what it was like when you fell in love. In fact, I saw a couple of lovebirds this morning, and I had to pull them aside and say, you know, the Bible talks about greeting each other with a holy kiss. And they said, yeah, we like that. I remember what it was like when I fell in love. I couldn't wait to see Terry. Couldn't wait to hear her voice. We'd talk all day, every break we had, and then I'd get on the phone, we'd talk till she couldn't stay awake anymore. And you're willing to spend all your money on dinners and dates. You work hard all day, and you buy flowers and jewelry and candy and clothing you think she might like. And you talk to her about everything, and you even know her shoe size. And then, for some of you, it's a couple years later, and you haven't kissed her for weeks. Something, you just grow comfortable, you get in a routine, you drift apart. I remember how she used to hold my hand, my whole arm would tingle. Still does. And there's a tremor in my chest. My heart starts beating. And I used to write her some poetry occasionally. She hasn't had that for a long time. But for some of you, perhaps it's more of a duty than a thrill. And you haven't given her a love note or flowers or any jewelry, and she's pretty much given up on getting anything from you because it's just not happening anymore. What in the world has happened? You've left your first love. Now, it's kind of interesting. There's a note in my study Bible that says this, in the Greek, it infers that it was an intentional decision. It wasn't just something that just gradually happened, but it was a decision. So guys, if you decide it's more important for me to watch Fox News sports than to converse with my wife, if you do that every night, you never talk with your wife, it's a decision you make. If you choose to go out and work in your wood shop, it's a decision, isn't it? You can decide. If you would rather change the oil in your car than go on a walk with your wife and hold her hand and talk to her about her day, that's a decision you make. And it seems like something like that's going on now. The ironic thing is, he just said, you guys are busy and you're persevering and you're doing all this stuff. But it indicates there was something that had changed in the motivation and the intimacy and the emotional involvement in the ministry that they were doing. So some of you men might already be saying, preacher, I come home every night, I work hard, I still support my family, I do all that stuff that I'm supposed to be doing. But did you know that you can do family with a diseased heart? And you can do family without a heart pulsating with love. And guess what? Your house will be empty. There won't be anything there. You might be going through all the motions, doing all the right stuff. And this is why the Lord said, the first commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your activity? No. He says with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. So there's got to be more than just going through the motions. Well, that's a good thing if you're going through the motions. I would rebuke you if you're not at least doing the motions. But there's got to be more depth there than that. And that's what he's talking about ministry here. In fact, Paul said this, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels, I mean, if I can orate beautiful, flowery sermons or real powerful, forceful sermons, and if I don't have love, I become irritating. And if I have the gift of prophecy and I have all knowledge and I'm brilliant, I'm a great theologian, if I don't have love, I'm nothing. And if I give all my possessions, if I even burn my body, if I lay down my life. See, there's a lot of things you can do without love. And if you do all that stuff, it will profit you nothing. Solomon said it this way. Your life will be vanity. It will be empty without love. Ministry can be really empty without love. And so the Lord exposes this heart problem with these people here in this place. I mean, they had a history of dealing with some really difficult spiritual problems. They were faithful in speaking the truth and holding to the doctrinal truth. They were faithful in doing ministry. But there was something still lacking. And it was really the heart that should have been pulsating with an excitement about ministry and genuine concern for the souls of people around them. And so the Lord gives a solution, and it's a three-step solution. He says, first of all, remember. Remember what it was like when you first came to faith in Christ. Can you remember that? I was like, God loves me. Man, this is something else. And God's word started to make sense to me, and I couldn't wait to read God's word and hear what he had to say to me. I wanted to tell other people what he had done for me. And I didn't care if somebody mocked me for sharing my faith. That's what it was like. I remember that. And repent. That means to have a change of mind. It means to realize that, you know, I've made some choices in my life to really put my heart into other things. And I think what was really going on in Ephesus was worldliness, that they had made a choice to be passionate about other things, whether it was fishing out in the Mediterranean or whether it was fishing on the river or whether it was buying that new car. There were all, you know, John said in his epistle, he said, guard, little children, guard yourself from idols. And I think even though they were still doing all the ministry, their hearts were elsewhere. Something else had captured their attention. And so, guys, your thinking is goofed up. And women, your thinking is goofed up. If he is not the most passionate person in your existence, he has created you for his glory. He loves you. And he's given you life. And if you want a rich, full life, that's where it's at. James said it this way to people who were in idolatry. He said, submit your lives to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to the Lord, and he will draw near to you. And I think that was what John was telling, the Lord Jesus was telling the Ephesians through John the Apostle right here, to repent. You know, in a practical level or on a horizontal level with your wife, if your wife is not your best friend and your deepest love, you are goofed up in your thinking. You're to love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And in your entire life, if the Lord is not the focus of your deepest love, everything else is going to be an empty substitute. And then thirdly, get busy. Do the deeds you did at first. And I find this kind of hard to imagine. I mean, they sounded like they were already doing it, but do the deeds like you used to do them. So maybe that means you need to buy some flowers. Not just because Mother's Day's coming, but because you love your spouse. Ask him to give you the same passion of your first love. Now there's a warning here, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Now, I would just encourage you, this is not a threat that God's going to kick you out of his family if you don't get your heart right. The significance is that you are meant to be a light bearer. And if people see you going through all the motions and your heart's not in it, they're just going to conclude about you like they do about a lot of other Christians. You're just a hypocrite. There's nothing really sincere in your life. Your heart is elsewhere. You don't really love the Lord, and people will be able to see that. And in fact, your very activity might bring darkness to people's hearts rather than light. It's kind of like Malachi. You remember the prophet Malachi? He said, I wish someone would close the doors and not let people into the temple to worship because they're bringing their second best. They're not giving their best to God. And their worship had become an ugly thing. But if you give your best with a heart that is thrilled because of your love for the Lord, it will honor him and it will be a clear display to others. And then the promise. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To the one who overcomes, this is the one who is victorious. And I believe he's talking about someone who is victorious over the enticements of this world. And just a couple of passages to remind you. This is true of every believer in a positional sense. We are victors. Jesus said, you know, be of good courage. I've overcome the world. In this world, you're going to have tribulation, but you know what? The victory is yours. And in John, it says this, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. If you've come to faith in Christ, this world is not your home. You've been transferred into a different kingdom. You have an eternal kingdom you're part of. And it's guaranteed he has you in his grip. No one will pull you out of his hand. You're heading there. But I think what John is saying to us here is you can start to enjoy that victory now. And life will be rich and sweet like the most delicious piece of fruit. I don't know what that is for you, whether it's a peach or cherries or an apple. Or, you know, it says in the tree of life, when you get to the end of the book of Revelation, it says there's a tree of life that its fruit will change 12 times a year. There's going to be this variety. It's never going to get old. It's never going to be, there's going to be this newness that you experience. And I think what the Lord is telling us here, you live your life in love with the Savior, there's going to be new, wonderful joys every day that you experience. Now, in applying this to us, I don't know if the Lord's given you ears to hear this today, but I thought of four different responses to a message like this. And I know that this text doesn't primarily deal with marriage, but maybe today you would say, you know what, I've been convicted because my marriage is not what it should be. There's no first love there. And it's grown cold. And I know it shouldn't be that way. And I want it back. That would be a good thing, wouldn't it? And you just bow your head right now and you pray a prayer like this. God, forgive me for allowing other things to cool my devotion to my spouse. I remember how we used to be, and I know that you would want that for us again. I need you to rekindle our passion. Right now, I turn to my spouse, and I choose to love them. And I'm going to let them know that I am committed to them for the rest of my life. Help me to serve them like I used to and build real love and joy and real peace in our home. Thank you for what you're going to do. Maybe this morning you would say, I don't think I've ever really had a first love for the Lord. I've never really had a hunger for God's word. I've never really ever had any assurance that God loved me and that I have a home in heaven, and that I'm secure in a relationship with Him. The good news is that He does love you, and He's got you here at this place, at this time, that you might hear these words. The one who puts his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ will never be put to shame. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. He invites whosoever will to come to Him and find the water of life. Did you know that there's forgiveness found nowhere else but in Jesus Christ? So it doesn't matter what your past is. If your hunger is to know God and to know His forgiveness and to know the life that He can give you, He will honor that prayer if you simply pray to Him and say, God, I need You. I need Your forgiveness. I admit to You that I have failed You in many ways and many times, but I believe that You died on the cross for me. You took my sins upon Yourself, and You paid the penalty for my sin, and right now I trust in that sacrifice. I believe You're my substitute. Give me life. And help me to live my life for You now. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, there's two other areas that I think are really important. And the Lord is speaking to His church. You know, the Ephesians, they were praised because they worked hard. They had ministry. And maybe you're a Christian here and you say, I don't even have a ministry. I've never been faithful about anything because I don't even know where God would want me to serve. I've never, ever served him anywhere faithfully. I don't know. I'm going to heaven. I know I'm a child of God. I've trusted Christ, but I've never, ever, ever been faithful in serving him in any way or serving other people. God, what do you want me to do? If the Lord is walking among his people, what would he say to you? And maybe you need to pray a prayer like this. God, forgive me. Time is short and life is short. And you've given me abilities and you've given me talents and you've given me a new life to serve others and to live for you. And I pretty much just piddled it all away. But today I confess to you that I no longer want that kind of an existence. You've made me unique and to serve you in a unique way. So Lord, even as I'm praying this prayer right now, God, open my eyes to see what you're burdened with, that I might be faithful in serving you, that I wouldn't waste another day of opportunities. And show me where to serve even now as I'm asking you, I pray in Christ's name. And of course, finally, maybe you've been faithful, you've persevered, you worked hard, but your heart, your passion is gone. You've left your first love. And you'd say, man, Pastor, I've been at it for decades, but I'm tired and worn out, and there's no passion left. And you would just pray, Father, please forgive me. I do love you, but other loves have entered into my life and come between us. And I realized this morning that all those other things could never fill my heart with the joy and satisfaction that you alone can bring. So help me to put you first in all that I do or say. Help me to be an accurate reflection of the brilliance of your love to others, so that there would be passion in my heart for you and for your people. In Jesus' name, amen.